I praise God for the opportunity to come as a corporate church and worship God together in unity. Today we're going to be in Isaiah 60, continuing on in that book, in that good word. Before I start reading, I would like to say a prayer, but before I even pray, I'd like to start reading. I know that's kind of funny how that's said, but let me read from the very first verse of Isaiah 60. It says, "Arise, shine forth, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Church, I would ask that we'd all just stand as we pray now to the Lord, and we give Him honor and glory. It is fitting to have it say, "Arise." Oh God, we pray to You today, and we give You glory and honor for the work that You're doing all over the world, Lord. We just pray that tonight, as another gathering takes place, that it might be an opportunity for men to proclaim Your gospel to those who may have not heard it, or even to those who have heard it. Lord, we just pray that might be an adequate worship. We also pray for what is going on in the northern part of this state that we live in. Lord, we just pray that in this it might be another time that Your gospel might take footing in those who are unbelieving, Lord. It might be an example of the atrocity that is taking place and the hypocrisy that is taking place across the United States right now, Lord. We just pray that there might be a fear for You out of that. Lord, we also just pray for this text now. We pray that we might understand it more thoroughly, that You might shine Your light upon us today, that we might be able to better glorify You. Lord, we just once again thank You for all that You've brought together. We just pray that Your will be done above all else, and we say these things in Your holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we can be seated now. So, what I will go ahead and do today is I'm going to first read through the entire chapter of Isaiah 60. And then after that, we're going to go and we're going to look into John 5:39, just to give you kind of a heads up of where we're going to go to after this. So follow along with me in Isaiah 60, and after which I will give the context for what this is written. Verse 1 says that we've already read, "Arise, shine forth, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. And the nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your offspring, of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about, and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth." This is the hardest part about preaching, is trying to pronounce words I don't know how to pronounce. "Will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their latest? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you," or beautified you. "And foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. And your gates will be open continually, They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of their nation, of the nations, with the, their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who are afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of the nations, and will suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I am the Lord and your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I'll make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified, the smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Turn with me now to John chapter 5, verse 39. And the reason we're going here is that one of my favorite movies, which I'm sure we've all most likely watched here, is the movie of Shrek. And I know that you guys know the part with where Donkey is speaking with Shrek, and he says that we're like an onion, and we have to peel it back, and there's a new layer underneath it. The chapter of Isaiah is a five-part stanza. It's a poem in there, and there's much that's a historical fulfillment that happened years after Isaiah passed away, and then there's also a spiritual and the ultimate fulfillment that we have in Christ. And not only that, but there's a fulfillment that we have today and a future fulfillment that we will have in the future as well. And so what I'm getting at is that the chapter of Isaiah is much like an onion that we need to be peeling back, and we'll see in there different layers that are within it. And it can be somewhat confusing when we read over it because it seems to jump back and forth. The poem itself does that a little bit. And so I consider myself to be a little bit scatterbrained, but I feel like I can understand Isaiah 60 very well just because it seems to be a little bit scattered in the way that it presents what is going on in the 60th chapter. So in John chapter 5, verse 39, says this, and this is speaking Jesus about the witnesses to his divine nature. And it says in here in verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." I also see in Matthew 3, which we won't turn to, when John the Baptist says that I have need to be baptized of you, why am I baptizing you? And he says it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was only the Lamb of God because he fulfilled all prophecy in the Old Testament. And we need to remember that the ultimate fulfillment of any prophecy in the whole Old Testament is Jesus Christ. And if he failed to fulfill one prophecy, he would no longer be the Christ. He is the Christ because he is the Messiah, and he is the Messiah because he fulfilled all righteousness. Go ahead and turn back with me now to Isaiah 60. The verses that I have been given is the third stanza that I was speaking of, which is verses 10 through 14. And Pastor Paul asked me to sing those for you. And then after, because it's a poem, we need to be snapping like we do at poem night. I'm only kidding with you, of course. We will not be doing that. You do not want to hear me sing whatsoever. But it is important for us to remember that it is this poetic language in here. So to give us a little bit of context, before we do that, actually let me just go ahead and pray before we jump right into Isaiah 60, verses 10 through 14. Lord, you are the Messiah. You did fulfill all righteousness with your incarnation, Lord, and you are still continuing to fulfill all righteousness, Lord. We thank you for the miracle of regeneration. The simple fact that we are gathered here today gives honor and glory to that. Lord, we pray and we thank you for the fact that we are foreigners to this land that you have brought to us. Lord, you have made our gates continually opened, day and night. Lord, we also praise you for what you have done in the Old Testament as giving a typology and a foreshadowing of what you would do for us. And Lord, I also pray and praise you, we praise you, Lord, that we might be called a city of yours, a city of Yahweh. Lord, I just pray that we might better understand this text, that you might take the flesh part out of it, that we might understand the spiritual nature that's in here, and that we might leave today more edified in your word. Lord, it is an honor that we might be able to have a Bible in front of us, that we can open up to a word that is inspired by you, and we glorify you for that. We just want your will to be done by doing it, and we just say this in your name. Amen. So before we get right into verse 10, for those that are maybe unfamiliar with the chapter of Isaiah, or the whole book of Isaiah, or need a reminder for what the book of Isaiah, the context of what it is, I think it's important for us to be centered on what that context is. So the book of Isaiah was written by the prophet and evangelist Isaiah. It is the spoken word of God in here, especially in chapter 60 here. And what is going on is that it was written around 700 to 730 BC, somewhere in that time frame is when it was written. And what he is prophesying about should give us really great confidence that this is an inspired word of God. Because we see in there a direct historical fulfillment that we can see a tangible items that we have from archaeology and history that fulfill this text. And it took place. He is speaking of a time where Israel is going to be held captive. And that would take place in 597 BC, so roughly 100 to 150 years after the time of Isaiah. And not only that, but he speaks not only of the captivity that will take place, but he also speaks of the redemption, the releasing of those captives that takes place in around 539 BC. But the more miraculous thing, like I said in John 5:39, is that it's a multifaceted fulfillment and prophetic nature that we have here in Isaiah 60, and that is that Christ will fulfill these things that were spoken 700 years before the incarnation. So we need to remember that. So there's this historical fulfillment, there's spiritual fulfillment, there's a spoken word of past fulfillment of temples here in this text, and there's also a current fulfillment for us today as believers, and there also is a future hope and a future fulfillment that we also have to look forward to. So I hope to touch on all of those things today, but I think it's important to remember that the person who's writing this is Isaiah, and it's being addressed to the house of Israel at the time, and it's also it is God speaking here. So some of the terms that I hope to define why we're in here is typology, foreshadowing, imputation, ecclesiology, and covenantal theology. And just a quick overview of those things. So typology is the fact that Christ, there in the Old Testament, there's types and things that foreshadow the event of what Christ would do in the future. And it gave the people that day hope to look forward to this Messiah. In imputation, it is when Christ took and was imputed with our sin, it was reckoned to him, our sin, and then we were likewise reckoned his righteousness. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, And then with that, whether or not you fall on the line of dispensationalism or covenantal theology, it's not something to divide over by any means. It's just the way that we view the text. But I see in here from my perspective, is a covenantal God who has made a group of people that he's always been gathering together to worship him, and that is what we see today. And so that would be the platform that I would be arguing from today, that we have a covenantal God who has been consistent since the beginning to the end. So let's go dive into what verse 10 says here. It says, "And foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you." So right here we first see, "And foreigners will build up your walls." So like I said, we need to be speaking of all the types of fulfillments that take place here. So as far as a historical fulfillment of this, this is speaking of what's also recorded for us in Isaiah 14, 1 through 2. So let's go ahead and turn there first. So Isaiah 14, verse 1 through 2. Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2. "When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And these people will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors." So the very important parts in these two verses is strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And in verse 2 it says, "The house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance of the land of the Lord." These two verses, including Isaiah 60, verse 10, is speaking of the foreigners and the strangers. These are the same group of people. And the historical context of this is that when Babylon would hold the nation of Israel as captive, they would do this for around those 50 years, like I said, between 598 BC to 539 BC in that time period. Cyrus the Great is what he's sometimes referred to. Cyrus of Persia or Medina, or even sometimes he was given the title of the king of all four corners of the earth. Now, I know, church, I would say that Christ is the only king, and that's the right thing to say, but this is just the title that has been given to Cyrus, and the reason that is that because he came in 539 BC, and he conquered Babylon. And in so doing, he did not just only conquer Babylon, but he released those captives. And not only did he release those captives, but he sent them back to the land that they first were in. He sent them back. And not only that, but he gave them riches and money. Gold and silver and jewels, he gave them those things. He sent them off well plenished. And not only that, but he gave them back that land that they were used to in previous days before they were held captive. So what we see here is that foreigners will build up your walls. So not even did he give them their land back, but he had his own men build up those walls that would be around their city in the future. And not only that, but those same foreigners that would build up those walls would be possessed by the nation of Israel. They would be grafted in to the nation. They would be seen as what the same possession of the children of Israel were. They would be a part of that household. So that's the historical fulfillment. Like I said, this was 200 years before this ever took place, and we see that taking place then. And so that is a historical fulfillment. But there's the ultimate fulfillment that we have in Christ with this text. And so we'll now turn there. We're going to turn to John 10, 14 through 16 in here. And while you're turning there, I do want to make mention, Zechariah 6, 15 also speaks of that historical fulfillment that we were just speaking of here just a moment ago, of foreigners being accepted and being possessed by the nation of Israel. So John 10, 14 through 16. John 10, 14. 14 through 16. It says, John 10, 14 through 16 says this, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as a father knows me, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Let's now turn to Romans 1, 15 through 17. Romans 1, 15 through 17. Romans 1, 15 through 17 says this, For thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, But the righteous man shall live by faith. Staying in the same book of Romans, turn with me to chapter 10, verse 11 through 13. Chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. Says this, verse 11 through 13. For the scripture says, Whoever believes in him shall not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, church, regarding Isaiah 60 and speaking of the foreigners, we in typology are that fulfillment. We are the Gentiles that have been grafted in to the church. We are the foreigners, the ones that are supposed to be building up of this wall. So, we have been grafted in as the Gentiles, these foreigners, to God's covenant people in Isaiah 60, verse 10. And it says, so my question then for us then is if we are to be building up our walls, that's what it says that the foreigners are supposed to be doing. I hope that you haven't left Romans 10 quite yet. We're just going to flip on over to Romans 12, 13, Romans 12, 3 through 8 real quick on this. Speaking of the building of the church, when the grafting of people in and all who are believing being one body, that is what we're speaking about now. It says in here, in verses 3 through 8, it says, For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberally, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So church, we are all one body in Christ, and we have been given these different gifts. Like I said, in the chapter of Isaiah 60, we see this, foreigners are to build up these walls. So my question for us today, church, is how are we to be building up these walls? What does that mean? How do we accomplish that? And the very first thing I would say is that any sort of building or any sort of structure that we build must first be put and built upon the foundation. And that foundation is the rock of Christ. If we are to build a if we are to build any structure, whether it's a wall, a building, a temple, whatever it might be, if it's not built upon a foundation, it will ultimately crumble, and it is going to be ultimately useless and put into ruin. So, to build up any sort of structure, we need to have that starting foundational piece, which is the rock of Jesus. And so, for us as foreigners to be building these walls, we need to start with that starting rock, that cornerstone. Now, so, I would, like I said in my question to you, how are we as a church to be building these walls? I think as a fulfillment of this is many different ways. I think we could talk for a long time upon the ways that we could be building these walls. This could be done through meaningful discipleship. This could be done through worship and attentional and deliberate worship to God. This can be done through evangelism and telling your neighbors about who God is. This can be done by the raising up of children, sons and daughters in Christ's name. The list can go on and on and on. In church, the very first thing I made mention of is discipleship. That is so, so sweet. This week I was reminded of how sweet that really is. I got to have the opportunity to meet with multiple Christian brothers and those who have discipled me personally. And church, for you to disciple somebody, I hope that you know that it means so much to the person that you're discipling. And so that is one way we can be building up the walls, and that can even be done, like I said, with our children and raising them up in the name of the Lord. So that is my argument, is that there's multiple different ways that the body of Christ is to be building up this wall. The building up of the city is what it is getting at, is the building up of God's kingdom, the advancement of His gospel. And that, like I said, can be done in a plethora of ways, and it is all to be done accordingly to how the Spirit has filled us and how He, as God, wants us to be serving Him. So turn back with me now to Isaiah chapter 60. I think one of the more important things is when we are building up of this city, this wall, it is to be done to the glory of God and to Him alone. If we were to do it to anybody else's glory, it's being done in vain. Right after that, it says, "And foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you." From there, I would like to look into verse 11. It says at the bottom of verse 11, like I said, it jumps around a little bit about what it's talking about in here, but it says there, in verse 10, it says, "Their kings will minister to you," and in verse 11, it says, "So that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." So, a historical fulfillment of this is after Cyrus the Great, Cyrus of Persia, whatever title you want to give him, Cyrus the Second, after he conquered Babylon, him and the other rulers that he was with were literally led into the city by a procession. That is a direct fulfillment of this text. Like I said, this when we say sola scriptura and tota scriptura, and we can rely on this text as an inspired word of God, this is a place that we should be taking people, is the whole book of Isaiah, because it is completely fulfilled as a historical work. And then I'd like to make mention of in this part right here with their kings will minister to you, is that we do have a king that has ministered to us, and that is the King of Christ. So, "For in my wrath," in verse 10, "for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you." Like I spoke of earlier with peeling back those onion layers and trying to figure out what this meant, it is clear to see that the historical context of this is that the wrath that God has done is he has been the one that has purposefully placed them into captivity because of their idolatry and their false worship and them being an evil group of people at this time. He has now put them in a place where they will now be held captive, and he is now being poured out his wrath upon them. And in that same way, he's then also showed them compassion by releasing them and taking them back to their old land. So we see that historical fulfillment in the wrath and the compassion. And so the thing that we have to be worrying about when it comes to typology and foreshadowing is that we can't over-spiritualize things. And church, we can only read what the text says. It says, "For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you." And we all might read that and come to a different conclusion on how what the ultimate fulfillment in Christ might be. And I encourage us to do those kind of things. But there's a caution that we need to have, that we can't over-spiritualize the text. But I think that is fitting in here, that the fulfillment of having wrath and compassion in the same event is that of Christ on the cross. God poured, the Father poured the wrath that was stored up for you and I upon Jesus upon that cross. This is where that imputation takes place. The sins that we've committed were imputed and reckoned to another, and that was Christ. And because of that, the Father's wrath was poured fully and completely upon Jesus. And so, not only was the wrath, in the wrath did the Father strike Jesus, but Jesus had compassion. God had compassion on us by imputing, by reckoning His righteousness to us. So I hope that is not over-spiritualizing this text in verse 10, and you might come to a different conclusion. And if you have, there will be multiple times in here if you come to a different conclusion on the ultimate fulfillment of Christ in this text. I implore you to talk about it at Shared Meal after this, and also to talk with me about it too. Let's worship and glorify God in what this text has to say together. But I see in John 19, verse 30, and I'm sure we're all familiar with it, so we won't turn there. He says it is finished. He says tetelestai. It means that the debt has been paid in full. He has taken the fullness of the wrath of the Father, and He has accepted that, and now He has poured out His compassion upon us. He has taken away that legal debt. He has declared us legally righteous before God. That is what justification is. So I see the cross of Christ, Jesus Himself, the Messiah, being the ultimate fulfillment of this text in verse 10. And I think this, it gives credence in the very next verse. It says, "And your gates will be open continually, that they will not be closed day or night." Now, in here, in this point of the gates, a gate is built to keep something out. That is why a gate is built, is that it's to keep what's inside secure and to keep what's outside outside. And I like to think of my dog. So I have a German Shepherd. His name's Halligan. And I have a garden in my backyard, and we have a little swing gate that I built for it. And if that gate is left open, all the things on the inside will be utterly destroyed. So, what is it speaking of in here? It's quite clear, as like I said, the historical context is truly remarkable in here, that the prophet Isaiah preached about this long before the event ever took place, is that these gates will be built. And the gates in Babylon are going to be open. And so historically and context-wise of this is that when a gate was built in those days, and they would be open only during the day, because they could have a person on the watchtower looking over into the land outside of these gates and these walls, and if they saw an enemy coming in the daylight, they could shut it. Now, when it was nighttime, they would have it shut because they couldn't see an enemy approaching them. So, in here now we see that the gates will now be continually opened. And not only that, but they'll be open day and at night. So the historical fulfillment is that of Cyrus conquering Babylon. The children of Israel didn't have anything to worry about anymore. They could have their gates open continually, and they did so. And now I think that the more historical, or the more spiritual fulfillment of that, like I said, is ultimately in the fulfillment of Christ on that cross, is that we have had our sin completely wiped away, and we have no more worry for the enemy to take hold of us and take us away from the loving hand of God. So where we will turn now for this is going to be two different places. We're going to turn to John 10:9, and we're also going to be turning to Revelations 21:22-27. So John chapter 10, back to the 10th chapter in verse 9. Like I said, the absolute historical fulfillment of this text in Isaiah is very, very, very clear. And I want to urge us, I was reading these commentaries while studying for today, and almost all the commentaries I read made sure to point out the fact that the ultimate fulfillment of any of the texts, any of the prophecies about Jesus, or about or in the book of Isaiah is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Whether or not it's speaking specifically of him or it's speaking of an event that then will bring about the incarnation in the right land, the right time, so on and so forth, the ultimate fulfillment of these texts is Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 10, verse 9, it says this, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture." The point of this is that we are the sheep, and we have no worry of someone devouring us. We have no worry about something taking us away from the fold because we have a good shepherd. Once again, I would think that this would be a fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verse 11. Not only that, but I think there's one other place that I want to go to, which I think gives a lot of credence, and I think is an absolute fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verse 11. We're going to go to Revelation 21 next. Revelation 21, 22 through 27. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. And it says this, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Church, I hope you noticed in there that in verse 25 it says, its gates shall never be closed. This is speaking of the new heaven and the new earth after the resurrection, and when we're with Jesus in heaven. It is speaking of a city, of a kingdom, with its gates that will never, ever be shut. This is a good thing. And it's speaking of also, like it showed in there, that there won't be any need for the sun or the moon because the Lord will be our light. The lamp will be the Lamb will be the lamp. Let's go back to Isaiah 60 and let's see again in verse 11 there how much it completely follows along with Revelation 21. That this Revelation 21, I would argue, is the ultimate fulfillment in verse 11. Here in Isaiah 60. It says, "And your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night." And after that it says, "So that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined." Church, I don't want us to get overconfident, and I want to also let you know that this preacher is not preaching this, but at face value, when somebody reads this, they would say a prosperity gospel. They would teach in here in verse 11, "So that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations." They would teach that we have a prosperity of being a Christian. And church, we do have a prosperity in the fact that we have been redeemed from our sin and that we will not have the wrath of the Father poured out upon us for eternity in hell. We do have that prosperity. But church, this is no guarantee for financial gain, of positions in workplaces or in the culture. It does not promise us those kind of things in here. And it's easy to see the historical context of this, which is Cyrus and his men had brought to the nation of Israel money and wealth to take back to their land so that they can build up their own places now, their own cities. So we see in here that the spiritual fulfillment of this, I would argue, is that the wealth of the nations is speaking of the fact that we have been brought the salvation, which was brought near to us 2,000 years ago through Jesus Christ. And then that is our wealth, and that is where our fountain is. That is where we should be getting our water from. That is where our glory should be, is in the cross and in his death, burial, and resurrection in the gospel. So continuing on here, like I said, do not get fooled into thinking that we have a right to wealth in this world. That the Apostle Paul would highly disagree with you if you thought so. So in verse, we'll read that again in verse 11. And your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Like I said, I would say in the spiritual fulfillment of this in verse 11 is that the wealth that has been brought to us is the simple fact that the nations, the sin that was contrary to us, has been nailed to the cross with Christ. That is what it says in Colossians 2:14, is that the ordinances that were contrary to us, that were held against us, were nailed to the cross with Christ. That sin has been utterly ruined. And not only that, I think there's also another fulfillment in the fact that in the final days, in the final judgment, in Matthew 25, we won't go there, but Matthew 25, 31 through 46, speaks of God gathering all the nations to him. And he'll then separate the nations. He'll separate the sheep from the goats amongst those nations. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the goats, he'll say, depart from me to the eternal fire. They will be utterly ruined. That is the fulfillment, I would argue, in this text here. So once again in verse 12, and let me make mention of the sweetness also in there on the sheep on the right-hand side of God. He'll say, welcome and come into the eternal life. An everlasting life. That is the sweetness of having faith in Jesus Christ and being drawn to him, is that we have an everlasting life of knowing God and knowing who Jesus is and professing him as Lord. Verse 12, once again, for the nations and the kingdom, the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you, will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make it a place of my feet, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. Now, church, this is another question I have for you, because when I was reading this, I was like, well, Twin Falls kind of meets the criteria here for a juniper tree, right? And some people really don't think juniper trees are that beautiful. And I had a hard time understanding what the context of this is speaking of. And what Isaiah is doing here is something really unique. So my question to you is, what do you think it is speaking of in here by speaking of the glory of Lebanon, the juniper tree, the box tree, which is also known as a cedar in the Old Testament, or the cypress together? And not only that, but what is it speaking of that it's to beautify a place as sanctuary? What Isaiah is doing in here, the answer, I think, can be found in 1 Kings 6, 1 through 38. And that's the whole chapter of 1 Kings 6. And we won't turn there, but your homework for today is I would urge you to go home and read that whole chapter of 1 Kings 6. Because in there it speaks of the building up of the temple. And you want to know what's spoken of building it up? Are these woods that we just read about. The ark that was built out of these materials. The temple was built out of these materials. The buildings around the temple would have been built out of these temples. The whole city itself would have been built out of this. The land would have been scattered with these kind of trees. What Isaiah is saying here is that that Cyrus, after he comes in and conquers this place, is going to free them back to what they used to have. Back to a temple. Back to a city of the Lord. They're going to go back to the land where they saw junipers and cypress and box trees. They're going to go back to what they used to have. So what Isaiah is doing is he's pointing back to an event which foreshadowed a future event, which is, I think, is really, really unique in this text. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper tree, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my feet, or my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. So, there is one place that I would like to turn to, is 1 Chronicles 28 through verse 2, and to help us understand that this is the temple that is being spoken of in here. This verse itself does not speak of the trees that are built there, but I think it makes it clear what the trees are speaking of in verse 13. So it's 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. In verse 2 it says this, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of God. So I made preparations to build it.'" Let's go back to Isaiah 60 now. It's very clear that that footstool is being spoken of here in verse 13, that he shall make his sanctuary, and in that sanctuary he's going to make the place of his feet glorious. If you don't know, the ark is where it was the mercy seat. It was in the holies of the holies, and people would come and they would shed the blood of the lamb and they would sprinkle it over this mercy seat to make an atonement or to make a foreshadowing of what Jesus would ultimately do for us. So, in verse 13 here, we see that Isaiah is telling us, or God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah, that those future events, with the people of Israel will be in a future captivity, that God is going to then rebuild a temple, and it will be the same, it will be from the same resources that the old temple was built from. And it should be a familiar temple to them. So we also see in John 1:14, it's one of my favorite verses in chapter 1 of John. It says that the Word became flesh, and depending on your translation, it might say dwelt among us, or it might say tabernacled among us. And I prefer tabernacle because I think it gets the point across of what Jesus is doing in flesh here on earth in his incarnation. And that was him coming and being a tabernacle so that he could be the mercy seat, so that he could be the one that would shed the blood, and that he could then redeem the people. So he was to tabernacle among us. So we see as a spiritual fulfillment in verse 13, "Of the glory of the Lebanon will come to you, the juniper tree, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my feet, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious." Jesus tabernacled among us. He shed his blood among us. He fulfilled all Old Testament prophecy, including this one here. So, let's turn to one place here. Let's go to John 2, 18. John 2, 18 through 21. The Pharisees at this time in Jesus' ministry had fallen to almost a legalistic kind of view on things, and they saw the temple as a way that's how they would receive heaven, is that through their works they would do this, and not realizing that all the things that took place in the temple itself, the tabernacle, the ark itself, that was all foreshadowing the ultimate fulfillment, which is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus speaks of this here in John 2, 18 through 21. He says, "He who believes in him shall not judge. In him is not judged. I'm in John 3. Sorry, that is my bad. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Sorry about that. That's a good verse too if you want to go to John chapter 3. So John 2, 18 through 21, it says, "The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up.'" We all know what that is speaking of in here. So let's continue to verse 21. "The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. We know that this is speaking of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Let's go back to Isaiah 60. I think it's clear that we can see that the sanctuary that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 60, verse 13, is ultimately fulfilled as a temple. It is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Verse 14 says this, The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Brothers and sisters, whether you believe in dispensationalism or covenantal theology, or you land somewhere in the in-between of those theological terms, or if you don't even know what those terms are, and you just read the Bible and you haven't ever heard those theological positions, I see a God throughout all of history who is immutable and unchanging, who has always been gathering to himself a particular type of people, a sheep, a fold, a flock. He has been building a city since the beginning. And this city has been built only upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 11. Back to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 1 through 11. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 11 says this: "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there is no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And he said, and he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their parts will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper." Let's go to, once again, let's reread verse 2 and also verse 10. It says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made as a bride adorned for her husband." In verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Isaiah 60, verse 14 says, I'll give it a moment. Isaiah 60, verse 14. "And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Church, let me remind you once again that we are foreigners, that we have been grafted into God's covenantal people with Israel. We are now a part of this city whose residents have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb upon the cross. And that the Lamb, who was raised from the dead, reigns as King and as Lord of that city. To all who are called to the city of the Lord, remember that we only have one King, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me read one more time out of verse 14, just the lower half. And they will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Church, I would like to ask us today, how have we been making it an obvious and clear statement to those around us, those nations who seek to inflict us? How have we been making it obvious that we are a city of the Lord? Could your neighbor look at you and identify you as a resident of that Lord, of that city, a resident of the kingdom of God? I know for a fact that if you were to go to a different world or a different side of this world, if you were to go to China, it would be quite clear to see the faith of those people that are Christians over there that are part of the same city that you and I are. If you were to go to another place that is in some third world country that don't have the opportunity to praise and worship God like you and I do, you could see and know that those are Christians through and through. Yet I fear that today our neighbors don't even know that we are part of this same city that those people are. We spoke of earlier of this incident in northern Moscow, or northern Idaho in Moscow. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. I hope my Russian's coming out good or not. My Idahoan-ness. But it's clear that those people are Christians, no doubt, but that is just a minor thing in comparison to the trials and tribulations that Christians among the whole world are going through. Church, let us be bold. Let's be proclaimers of who Jesus is. Let us say that we only have one King, and that King is no other than Jesus Christ, and that 2,000 years ago, He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. That pointed us forward to Him. He destroyed it, and He raised it again in 3 days because He was speaking of His body. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was the Messiah. Let us be bold proclaimers of that word and call people to repentance and faith in the gospel. And that gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. And I know that I've been a part of this church very luckily and blessed for the last 2 years. And so I know many among us are good Christians, but I would like to call us one more time to repentance and faith in that gospel. And that gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. And by having faith in that, you have been crucified with Christ. You've been buried with Him. And not only have you been buried with Him, but you've also been raised with Him, who is now our new temple. And we are now His city. So let us be builders of the walls. Let us be built upon His foundation. And let's give Him all the glory. Let me go ahead and pray next, and then I'll ask anybody that is any men of this congregation to come up and speak.